Well, I guess what I'm saying is turn back to Ephesians.
We haven't been there for a while. Back to Ephesians. And we pick up in Ephesians 3. We haven't been here for a month, but we will continue. Ephesians chapter 3. Let's read verses 1 through 7 together. And we're only going to get through a couple verses this morning. But we'll read verses 1 through 7. And we'll review the context a little bit because it's been a while. And I know that y'all have slept a few nights, so you probably don't remember everything, right? But we won't spend our entire time reviewing, that's for sure. Okay. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of God, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to get into your word. We need your word. We need you desperately. And we pray that we'd be able to glean from this text not only what it means, but what it specifically means to us as individuals, and figure out what it means to us as the body of Christ, as a group of believers. So we pray for insight and help in this endeavor. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So let's just review real quick. Ephesians talks about the body of Christ, whereas Colossians, which is pretty close in what they say, but Colossians talks about the head of the church. So Colossians focuses on Jesus, whereas Ephesians focuses on the body and what we are supposed to do, what he's designed the body to do. And we saw a long time ago, back in January, I believe, Ephesians 1 through 3 is talking about the position of a Christian, whereas chapters 4 through 6 talks about the practice. And this is good, that we need doctrine, but we also need to practice the doctrine. And we're about ready to get into that pretty quick here, because chapter 3 is not that long, although who knows how long it'll take me to get through it. But we see that, the book of Ephesians focuses on the body of Christ, the church. In chapter 1, we saw that the church is the body of Christ. From chapter 2, we have seen that the church, what Paul said is it's the temple. The church is the temple. And now in chapter 3, we're going to see that the church is a mystery. And we need to talk about what that is, what the mystery is. But you probably remember in Ephesians 2 that Paul talked about grace a lot. By grace you have been saved, right? And he talked about that a lot. But he's not done talking about grace and what's a gift and what's being given. For example, in our text alone, the word grace and gift and given appears several times. You might have even seen it as we read in verse 2. God's grace, the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. Also, verses 7 and 8, although we didn't read verse 8, but it's still in the text. It says, according to the gift of God's grace in verse 7, which was given to me according to the working of his power, to me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. So we see there grace and gift and given, which all imply that God gives something, that we are recipients of these things. Most particularly that Paul's talking about himself. But so now I want to also point out something else in this text that's interesting. Verse 1 in chapter 3, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Drop down to verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father. Verses 2 through 13 is just one long parenthesis, and it's just one long sentence in Greek, not in English. They break it up. It's broken up. But it's just one long sentence, which just tells you verses 1 through 14 is really what Paul set out to do in verse 1 is just to pray to begin with. but he gets stuck. And this is typical characteristic of Paul, where he'll just talk about one word will get him to talk. And I know there's many of us that are like that. If you're talking about one topic, if you're talking about blue cars, you'll get, and you really want to talk about blue cars, really you'll go off on a tangent and talk about the tires because they're involved in the blue car. Talk about tires and you'll get back to the blue car. Anyway, that was a tangent there too. But what Paul is doing, he wants to pray in verse 1 for this reason, but he gets stuck on the words there. Doesn't come back until verse 14 to actually pray then, which is one long digression. But the one long digression really helps or expands on this all idea that we are the body of Christ and what we are supposed to do. So it's a good digression. It's a very good thing that he brings up. So the primary theme that we see in this text in verses 1 through 7 or 1 through 6 really, but we included verse 7, is that it talks about mystery. You've seen that word mystery appear several times. He's not talking about Sherlock Holmes type mystery or those kinds of mystery. He's talking about the church is a mystery. Now we see in verses 1 through 3 that he will discuss the revelation of this mystery. In verses 4 through 6, he explains what the mystery is. Verses 7 through 9, he proclaims the mystery. And verses 10 through 13, he gives the intention of the mystery. And then he finally stops his digression, and then he prays. And a lot of the stuff that he's going to say in this digression, one from verses 2 through 13, is a lot of the stuff that he just said at the end of chapter 2 about Jews and Gentiles becoming one man. And he's going to elaborate on that. And I already warned you several weeks ago that Paul basically takes a couple of topics in Ephesians and goes in a spiral and repeats again and again and again, but in different words, in different ways, and expounds on them in different ways. So that's just a sign of a really good teacher who repeats himself, but yet repeats himself in a different way with different illustrations in a different way so that your mind connects the dots on all these things. And that's exactly what he's doing. The Holy Spirit's a good teacher because he's using Paul to write these things down. And you might say, why would we repeat things? Why would he repeat things? Well, it shows you part of Paul's character. He never got over the marvel and the wonder of it all, of being a sinner in what he calls himself the chief of sinners, one who persecuted the church, who was dragging Christians into prison. And here he is, he was a blasphemer, and God snatched him out of that, apprehended him, he says in Philippians 3, and gave him salvation and a message of the salvation to tell others. And he never got over that. He never got over the wonder of it all. And so I would say, before we even get into the text here, that's something that we can apply to ourselves. We should respond the same way. The gospel message that Jesus died for our sins and God raised him from the dead should never be just ho-hum. It should never just be what I might say normal conversation. It should be something that we marvel at and wonder at, that God would send his son to die for sinners like us. And that truly is marvelous, and that God raised him again from the dead. And this is what Paul is. He's in awe of this and what God has done. And so he just keeps repeating the same ideas over and over, but with different emphasis, different implications, different applications, as we will see throughout the rest of this book. So from specifically these verses that we look at this morning, this is what Paul's going to set out to do, to explain the mystery of God. And specifically in our verses 1 through 2, we're going to learn how we might understand suffering for Christ and what it actually means in our roles as members in Christ's church. And I think, again, this is a good book, and I did not plan it this way. I don't have any foresight in that way, but I think this is good. Ephesians is a really good book to go through when you're thinking about constitutions and bylaws, because it's really, a lot of it is about how the church is supposed to function, what we are supposed to do. So we see here the mystery of God, and we're only going to get through two verses. I really tried to get through more verses, but I got bogged down, probably like him, and digressed in some of the things he's talking about because they were deep. They're good. Anyway, let's see if we can touch on some of these deep things. So he's going to talk about the circumstances regarding the mystery here in verse 1. He says, for this reason, or on account of this, looking back to what he just talked about, that we have Jew and Gentile, there's peace. We've been made into one new man. It's called the church or the temple or the other metaphors that he used for it. He says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. Now, this is probably where he gets distracted when he says for the sake of you Gentiles, because this gets him and launches him into this other subject about Jesus, about the church made up of Jew and Gentile. But it's interesting here, and here's the circumstances regarding this mystery. Here's the church, and the reason why he's in prison. Notice he doesn't say he's a Roman prisoner. Notice that? He is a Roman prisoner. But he doesn't say that, does he? I think there's a reason why. Before we get back on that, before I expound on that, let's talk about the diversion here. He digresses. So the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. I think something that's interesting here about inspiration. Now, when Paul digresses like this and goes off on a tangent, is it still inspired scripture? For example, in 1 Corinthians, he talks about this is, you know, talks about marriage and men and women, and he's talking about, well, this is my opinion. This is, and the Lord said, but this is my opinion. Is that still inspired when he says that? It absolutely is. This is kind of the neat thing about inspiration before we dive more into the text. But inspiration doesn't necessarily mean rote dictation from God. That's not what it means. In some cases, there are examples of rote dictation. I can think of a couple examples off the top of my head. The Ten Commandments are rote dictation. God told Moses, write these things down. Put them, chisel them in, as it were. And he wrote them down exactly the way they were supposed to be. There's another example, I believe it's Jeremiah 36, where the king burned his scrolls. And God said, copy them down again, and I will give you the words to say. And that was rote dictation. I will not, basically God was saying, everything that he burned, we'll put down on a scroll again. You won't lose any of it. That's rote dictation. In this case, this is not rote dictation. This is part of the interesting thing about inspiration, how the Holy Spirit used these men. He used their personalities, their backgrounds, the way that God made them, he used them to write. Now, I could launch off into a fun little digression about the original languages, but I'll try to refrain myself, because you can see it in English, too. You can see their personalities come out in English. You read Peter's epistles, you read Paul's epistles, you can see the two different diverging personalities. In the original languages, you can really see the difference. However, again, I'm trying not to do that, but in English, you can see the difference. You can see their personalities come out. You can see even in Luke, in the book of Acts, you can see his personality come out in just various ways. And I think that's interesting about inspiration, that God used these men to write scripture, to write what he wanted them to say without error, and he bore them along. As it says in 2 Peter 1:21, he brought them along like wind pushes a boat on the sea, or a sailboat, that is. He pushed them along using their personalities, their individual backgrounds, who they were, to write scripture. So when he digresses here, it is still scripture. It is still what God would have him to say. Now, a note regarding the mystery, and then we'll move on. What's the mystery? Well, he specifically says what the mystery is in verse 3, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote on behalf, wrote before in brief. Verse 6, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, and that he made one new man, a church, the church. Now, what he means by mystery is that this is not something that was known by the Old Testament prophets. Nobody in the Old Testament knew about the church. And this will have some implications for us regarding end times. That the Old Testament saints did not know about the church. And this, believe it or not, it has implications about end times. And we'll see that in the weeks to come. Okay, now that I've digressed a couple minutes here, just like Paul, back to what Paul says in verse 1, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. Again, he doesn't state that he's a Roman prisoner, but he is. He is under Roman incarceration. He could have even said, you know, those darned Jews are the ones that put me, my kinsmen put me in prison and got me to where I am today. Or the Romans, he could have said that. He could have blamed them. But he doesn't. Who is he a prisoner of? A prisoner of Christ Jesus. He's a prisoner of the Lord. Now, there are four epistles that are referred to as the prison epistles: Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, and of course, Ephesians. And this is Paul's first Roman in prison, as depicted in much of the end of the book of Acts. It's depicted him being in jail. And of course, his second Roman in prison ends in his death, as he writes in 2 Timothy. This is it for me, as he says there. So he's writing these epistles while he's under guard. They're likely he's under house arrest, and so there are guards with him there, as we will see in a minute, as we'll point out in Philippians. But he calls himself not a Roman prisoner, but a prisoner of Christ, of the Lord. He is there because it was part of his duty as an apostle. Doesn't this stand in stark contrast to the so-called modern-day apostles today, who drive around in personal jets and have three or four of them and stay in five-star, or if there's such a thing, six-star hotels because they stay in the best, travel around the real world and steal people's money? It's quite a stark contrast, isn't it? They do whatever they want, whenever they want. Here he is, a genuine apostle of the Lord, but he's incarcerated. And you might say, well, maybe his readers might say, how could the Lord ever use a man who's in prison like this? He's not in prison for being a murderer or a meddler or a thief or any of those things. He is in prison because he's there for the Lord, because of the Lord. But notice also what he adds here. He says, for the sake of you Gentiles, which is a whole nother interesting topic to launch off into in just a minute. So he's a prisoner of the Lord, and that's what the Lord told him he would do. So if he's a prisoner of the Lord must have sanctioned this, we might use. He must have ordained it to be this way so God can use it, correct? Yes. And he's there because God wants him to be. Now, try for a minute putting your trials in this light. Notice he doesn't say, oh, I'm in prison because of those dirty, rotten scoundrels who put me here. Which probably would be, if I was in prison and I was innocent, I might think that a lot. Those dirty, rotten scoundrels put me here. It's not fair, Lord. Rather, he says, I'm a prisoner of Christ. Well, so let's say this in other ways, in a way we might be persecuted. We might say, I was ridiculed by my enemies because they're mean. Well, actually, what Paul would say is, I was ridiculed by my enemies because of Christ. That is, if you're following Christ, for sure. You could say, I was treated in a sinful way by professing Christians for wrongdoing. Well, Paul would say, for Christ's sake. I was that way for Christ's sake. But unfortunately, in our culture, the word, the term, the phrase, for Christ's sake, is usually what? Cuss word, isn't it? Isn't it? So that's why when I typed it in, I thought, for Christ's sake, we usually use that in a bad, sinful way. That's not how he's using it. He's using it to say, I'm a prisoner for the Lord. He put me here for a reason. So to say this puts a new, fresh, and different light on your troubles. Rather than poor me, we stop and say, these things are happening because God willed it. Not because he's mean or a tyrant or a goon or whatever people might call him, but because he intends it for your good and his glory. Stop and for just a second and wrap your mind around that. Because I'd like to say right here, it's not easy, is it? People ridicule you for the name of the Lord, or are harsh with you, or mistreat you, or whatever. I want to go rail on them. Don't you? But Paul says, I'm here because the Lord wants me to be. Now, but we also, by way of balance, and this is not why Paul is in prison, but we must be careful not to impose what we deem as persecution. For example, being persecuted for your political views is not being persecuted for Christ. Well, because I voted this way, or I voted that way, and my friends didn't vote that way, they give me a hard time, I'm being persecuted for Christ. Is that the same thing? Hardly. Hardly. Someone could also break the law and go to jail for a very long time and say, you know, I'm here because of the Lord. Well, they are, but you also broke the law. Maybe that's where you belong. But that's not the way it works either. Look what Peter has something to say about that. Look at 1 Peter 4. Peter has something to say about this, of how we are actually to suffer. What's the point of suffering or being persecuted for Christ's sake? It's not when you break the law of the land. It's not because your political views are different than others. It's for something different. But look at 1 Peter 4, verse 12. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Chapter 4, verse 12. Excuse me. He writes, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." I mean, stop there for a second. Isn't it feel like when you do go through a trial or a fiery ordeal, it is a surprise, isn't it? It shouldn't be. That's what Peter's saying. It shouldn't be. It's not strange. God does this because he's disciplining you, possibly, or he's trying to grow you, or it's just part of the fallen world. You're going to stand for Christ? Of course people are not going to like you. Verse 13, "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed." Isn't that what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount? "Because the spirit of the glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name." So don't suffer. Don't call it suffering if you're breaking the law or a political prisoner or something. Really what Peter's saying here is to suffer for Christ's sake will bring glory to God. That's the ultimate thing. That is the purpose of why you might suffer, is for the glory of God. That's a different perspective on suffering, isn't it? That's a different thing rather than being poor me. Oh, my life is so troubled because... But that's where we tend to go, isn't it? Poor me, right? I'm saying this with experience. I do it too. We all do it. Poor me. Look at me. Rather, what God would say is, look at Christ. Look, as long as you're obedient. Now, again, if you're a murderer in prison for murder, you can't look back and say, oh, it's because I'm being persecuted. No, it's different, of course. So what I'm trying to say is here is that Paul could have complained that he was a prisoner of the Romans or the Jews, as I said, but perspective is all important. That's the perspective he has. How we view and react to circumstances is more important than the circumstances themselves. If all we see is the immediate response or immediate situation or circumstances, and that's all you see, then what controls you? Your immediate circumstances or your situation, right? In other words, what Paul is doing, he's looking to, I'm a prisoner of Christ. What controls me is my relationship with Christ, not my circumstances. So maybe he's sitting back, you know, kind of doing this thing of, oh man, I can't wait to see what the Lord's going to do with me in prison. And he does do some great things that we'll talk about in just a second here. But we feel good when our circumstances are good, but miserable when they're not. What does that tell you? It tells you you're not focused on the Lord. You're focused on what? Situation, the circumstances, whatever is going on. And this is what Paul's trying to teach us. Focus on not your circumstances, but trust in the Lord. As he says in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. And when does he say that? When he's in prison. The whole theme of the book of Philippians, which is a prison epistle, is what? Joy. You mean to tell me you're supposed to have joy in difficult circumstances? Yeah, why? Because where's your focus supposed to be? The Lord. Not the setting, not the circumstances, not the problems. Think about Paul. Had he been able to only see his circumstances, he would quickly give up on ministry. Had he thought that his life was ultimately in the hands of his persecutors, his jailers, his guards, or the Roman government, he would just say, forget it. What's the point of this? Think about in your own life, whatever the circumstances you are in, think about it. How might the Lord be using it? And how might you have a divine perspective and live in total trust of God's purposes rather than trusting what you can see? And with that, turn to 2 Corinthians. What Paul went through for the sake of other people and for the sake of the Lord was horrendous at times. And you can see, we're not going to turn there, but 2 Corinthians 11, where he talks about all the difficulties that he went through, and he said, of all the troubles and being shipwrecked and whipped and being in prison, all the troubles I have, really the biggest trouble that I have that's on my heart is that I know that there are churches out there that need help, which I find, wow, that's really selfless. That's really hard to do. But look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, He talks about some of his problems here. 2 Corinthians 4:7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. That's really why we are humbled and put down at times, so that God will receive the glory. Verse 8, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. It's really the idea of what he's saying here is that he's boxing and he gets knocked to the mat and the count has not reached 10 yet and he's trying to get up and he gets up before the 10 count and he makes it. So he's been knocked down, but he's not out. The match is not over. Verse 10, always caring about in the body of the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. In other words, he was suffering for them. Suffering for the Lord so that they might grow. And think about it, these are the Corinthians he's suffering for. These guys are like the epitome of disobedience and obnoxiousness. And he's suffering for them. Now, if you drop down, we don't have time to read all these verses, but you drop down to chapter 5, verse 7. For we walk by faith, not by sight. And this is exactly what the Lord was teaching him. And I'm convinced that's why he writes some of these things, because the Lord taught him first, and then he tells others. And so, remember Romans 8:28, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. He does these things for our good and for his glory. That's why he does them. So back to Ephesians 3:1, he states that he's a prisoner of the Lord for Christ's work, that really so that more Gentiles would come to the Lord, is what he's saying, for the sake of you Gentiles. And that's also another interesting spot here that about verse 1, for the sake of you Gentiles. He's suffering for them. And as we've already seen in some of these verses, he's suffering for them. Again, I go back to, I have to admit, when my circumstances turn sour or things get tough and I encounter a new trial, my first thought isn't, gosh, I wonder how I can help other people with this. Is it? Is that your first thought? I wonder how the Lord, although it usually comes, but not the first couple of minutes or first day probably, or whoever knows how long. But eventually I think, maybe the Lord is using this so I can help others. But it usually is not the first couple of minutes. And that's a difficult thing. For example, how did he help others? Here's just one example. Look at Philippians chapter 1. Again, Philippians 1 is a prison epistle. It's a prison epistle. He's writing while he's incarcerated. At the same, roughly the same time he wrote Ephesians, obviously. Couldn't write them at the same time, but Philippians 1, verse 12. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. How do you say that when you're sitting in jail? Because he's trusting in the Lord. Verse 13, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. In other words, guards, Roman guards were hearing about the gospel. Verse 14, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. In other words, he not only was reaching Romans within the jail to hear the gospel, but there were other preachers around the world that were encouraged by his boldness by being in prison, that they could be bold too, being outside of prison. Wow, that's pretty intense, isn't it? That's a different way to look at trials, isn't it? How might I glorify God, and how might I help other people? That's a selfless response, isn't it? That's a really good response, a biblical response. So then you can ask yourself a question. The things that I go through, the things that God puts me through, how are they being used for God's glory? What are people learning about God based on my behavior? What are they learning? Are they learning that God is good and kind and gracious? Or are they learning that God is a goon? He's out to get me. He's mean, a tyrant. What are they learning? People can learn that from watching you, can't they? And they do. They do. They watch. Because they're saying, well, gee, that person believes in God. I say I believe in God. Now I want to see how they respond. And if they respond poorly, well, then I guess I can too. Or I guess I'll do whatever I want to. We would all admit that we have temporal thoughts all too often, and the temporal thoughts would be poor me, but the eternal thoughts were what Paul did. Well, how can I serve others? How can I get the gospel to others? How can I help others? And here he says, I'm preaching the gospel in prison. Other people are hearing about it. There's preachers that are out and about still free, and they're bold because they've heard my example. What a testimony. What a testimony. And so also what we learn from verse 1 in Ephesians 3:1 is that the Ephesians shouldn't have lost heart or shouldn't fainted at his tribulations, but they should have regarded it as, wow, this is amazing. He's a prisoner for the Lord. We don't need to worry about him. We don't need to worry about ourselves because the Lord will take care of us. And that's what we learn. You see why I got stopped on verse 1? Because there's a lot there. So we learn all those things. We learn about the Apostle Paul too, about his great pastoral heart. His concern was not for himself, it was for other people. And that's a most outstanding characteristic, that he cared for other people. And this is not, as we've already said, this is not an easy thing to do. Especially when you're suffering and things are hard and things are different, it's hard to put other people first. Because when you're suffering and going through a difficult time, who you want to focus on? Focus on me, right? Me, myself, and I. And Paul, really, in reality, if a preacher wants to be popular, they never offend. He didn't have to offend to begin with to get into this spot. He could have just said things that were nice and soothing and lovely and caring. And that God is love, and that's all he ever does, right? But he didn't do that, obviously. He was willing to offend people with the gospel, not with his behavior, but offend people with the gospel, and this is where he found his way, in prison. He withheld nothing. He taught the truth. He withheld it, nothing, and he taught the truth, taught what God said, and he was okay with that. Now I got one more passage in 2 Corinthians 12 that I want to read to you. And I think this goes along with what we've been looking at. That really, when we suffer for the Lord and suffer for the right reasons and suffer for the right motives, it takes a perspective off you and puts a perspective on the Lord, and we don't know how the Lord might use it. But 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Remember the thorn in Paul's flesh? That Paul prayed 3 times that it would go away. Well, we learn why God didn't take it away. Verse 7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself. When things go well, what do we tend to do? Pat ourselves on the back. Things are going well. I'm doing okay. But God will bring these things to humble us so we don't exalt ourselves. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for the power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Wow, that's an amazing perspective. It's pretty humiliating to think about because I think, wow, I don't do that. Man, that's tough. But really, when we get trials or difficult things come, difficult circumstances, you quit exalting yourself because you have to force yourself to trust the Lord to get through the matter, and that's exactly where God wants you to be. Isn't he kind and loving and gracious to do that? I think he is. He's just as gracious and kind to turn on that air conditioner when we needed it too. Now back to verse 2. Somehow I get that in every time. Okay, verse 2. Just making sure you're paying attention. Now we go back to Ephesians. Now we see that Paul has a responsibility to dispense. So we see why the mystery really of the church has put him in prison. Now we see that he has a responsibility to dispense this mission, this message. Verse 2, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of the God's grace, which was given to me for you. Again, he's focused on the fact that God gave me something to give to other people. He's like a mediator. God gave me this message. I'm going to give it to you now. And that's the same with any Christian, with every Christian. You don't need to be a preacher. You don't need to be a missionary. You don't need to be an evangelist. You just need to be a Christian. God's given you a message, the gospel, and he wants you to tell other people that message. That's it. And so here in verse 2, he begins this long digression all the way down to verse 13 that we'll expound in the next couple weeks. So he says, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace. Now, what he's implying is that he has been in this area. He has ministered in this area. They had heard surely of him and teaching before. Probably some of these people had seen him face to face. Now, some of your Bible translations say something different. Heard of the stewardship, or might be translated administration or dispensation, something like that. I think administration is probably a good one. But the term administration refers to responsibility given to a servant over a household. For example, a steward was responsible for taking care of what belonged to someone else. And the prime example that comes to mind is Joseph. Remember over Potiphar's house? That Potiphar entrusted everything to Joseph, except for his wife, which the text implies. Entrusted everything to Joseph to take care of, and he did. And really, Potiphar was hands-off on his own business because he knew he could trust Joseph. And this is kind of what this admin is, or a steward. And this is what God made Paul. He made him admin, a steward over God's grace to tell other people. And divine grace was not just given simply to Paul's personal enhancement, which we see today, right? So I can buy a jet and have a large bank account and own whatever I want. But it was not for him. Notice what he says in verse 2. It was given to me for you, for the Gentiles. God enabled him to serve others. That's what God graced him, gifted him to serve others. And we're going to see this time and time again in Ephesians. Again, like I said, there's repetition. In chapter 4, he's going to say that God gave gifts to the church so that they would be equipped for work and service. He didn't give us gifts to sit and to relish in at our couch and go, oh, he gave me gifts. He gives you gifts to help other people. He gives us gifts to help and to help others to do what they need to do. God doesn't just save us from our sin to sit. He saves us from our sin to help, to minister, to serve others. And this is the role that God gave him. And all of us have a role. Again, you may not be called to be a pastor. You may not be called to be a missionary. But God has called you to be a steward over his message. He's called you to tell other people. Again, I can't help but say we're going to see more and more of this as we go. And I've already revealed some of that, but that's okay. Generally, I think the problem is, well, we all have a role in the body. But generally, I think the problem is, the issue is not that Christians don't know that they have a role, but that they don't know what their role is. Because everyone has a role. If you're in Christ, God has gifted you with something to serve in some capacity other people. Now, imagine starting a job, and I've had jobs like this. I guess that's why this illustration came to mind. But I've had jobs like this. Imagine starting a job where nobody really tells you what your role is. You have a title, but you don't know what your role, you don't know what you're supposed to do. Nobody tells you, nobody trains you because I've gotten the idea that in the secular world, nobody wants to train you because, well, you might outdo them and outshine them, and then they might lose their role or their job, or they might get more paid, whatever. The same is with a sports team. If you don't know your role, it's hard to help your team. Well, how do you figure out what your role is for a Christian? How do I serve? Who do I serve? When do I serve? Does the church leadership have to put their stamp of approval for me to help somebody? Or do I have to ask the church leadership to call somebody and pray for them? Or to call somebody and encourage them? Do I need to ask the church leadership for that kind of thing? Maybe the one thing that people are afraid of is, if I do take this position or this role in the church, does that mean I'll have this role for the rest of my life? I've heard people say that. Will I ever get a break? Or what I used to hear a lot was, will I have to move to Africa and be a missionary? Because that's the worst thing that could ever happen to me, apparently. I guess if God's calling you to Africa, he will. Now, I'm not necessarily going to answer all those questions. I think they're pretty obvious, the questions I just asked. But I can help you think through some of these answers. Whether it's a sports team or even marriage, we have to figure out, and Paul's going to talk about marriage, we have to figure out what our role is and learn them. And I think we learn them by fundamental disciplines. Fundamental disciplines of being a Christian is the place to start. It's the same with the Christian life. There are some basic fundamentals or disciplines that we're taught or explained that, well, really aren't explained or taught anymore. So Christians don't know what they're doing. They're floundering like a fish out of water because they don't know what to do. In fact, I have a sports illustration. Hopefully you like it. I just saw yesterday a video of a championship high school game for baseball. Apparently the guy didn't know his role. I think he knows the fundamentals, but something went wrong and actually didn't help them. So the bases were loaded. He got walked. So when a guy gets walked, what's he supposed to do? Well, technically he's supposed to go to first base, right? Instead, what he did is he stood at home plate to greet the guy from third to come in to greet him, and they started cheering and dancing, and, oh, we won the game. No, they didn't. There's a problem, a fundamental that he didn't do. And the fundamental was when you get walked with four balls, you're supposed to go to first base. That way, all the bases go, because if bases are loaded, he goes to first base, everybody goes, first goes to second, second goes to third, third goes home. He didn't do that. So there they were cheering, oh, we won the game, we won the championship. But the players in the infield, some of them were standing around waiting, uh-oh, look, we got our golden opportunity. Even the umpire was standing there telling the catcher, hey, the game's not over yet. So what they did was they went and tagged third base, and I believe they went to first base and did the same. Basically, I think they counted as a double play. They did not win the game because the guy didn't follow the fundamental rule of four balls, okay, I walked to first. He didn't do it. Simple. That's all he had to do. He was so concerned about cheering and being in the pile of jumping around that he forgot his one thing he needed to do. Fundamentals. It's all he needed to do. Now, being a Christian is to grow closer to the Lord and help others to do that, and we have a role as a Christian, then how do we do that? Well, here's some basic fundamentals that you can follow, and you know these fundamentals. I'm not saying that anybody in here doesn't know them, or, you know, I don't know what they are, I'm too stupid to know. No, I'm not saying that. Sometimes we just need to be reminded, what are the fundamentals? And these fundamentals will help you figure out where your role is. Because I think if anything I've learned about our situation as a church, going through the bylaws, thinking those through the last 3 months, is that we don't want just one or two people ruling the roost, do you? Right? Everybody needs to be involved. And I think that's what the church is. So here are the fundamentals. Again, these are basic. Don't get mad at me. Again, I like this line from Adrian Rogers. If you get mad, you can apologize to me afterwards, okay? All right. Okay, anyway. So I've got five of them listed here. And these are things that Sarah and I have been talking about this week. So it's going to be repetition for her. Sorry. That's what happens. Sometimes our conversations turn into, oh, I'm going to use that for my sermon. Okay. Number one is a Christian just needs to read their Bible daily on a regular basis. That's a fundamental. We go to God for our instructions. If you're not reading the Bible, you're not getting into his instructions. Pretty basic, right? Pretty fundamental. Something I used to do as a kid is, you know, you get a toy set and you had to read the instructions to put it together. I'd take the instructions and throw them away. I don't need that. And so I get 10 minutes into building and go, I don't know how to do it. Well, why not? Because I threw away the instructions. Duh. We can do the same with the Bible. Two, Christians. Christians pray to the Lord. Pretty basic, isn't it? They pray. They pray. Even a basic prayer of my alarm went off and it's annoying me. Oh, Lord, help me to turn that off and get out of bed and get ready for whatever I need to do today. I mean, that's a basic prayer, isn't it? But Christians pray. Third, Christians regularly attend church. And you could say, well, that's legalistic, Mike. No, it's not. No, it's not. Try this in your home. Try for a week or two or 10 weeks, let's just say, for exaggerating this. Try not going home for a week and checking to see how good your marriage is after those couple of weeks of not going home. Will you have a good marriage? Well, where have you been for the last 10 weeks? Well, we're married. We're okay. Does that work? No, we're part of the body of Christ, aren't we? And especially with COVID, people said, well, I can just watch church online. I think that's a good reason why not to have church broadcasted on Facebook or whatever. Now, I'm not saying it's a wrong thing, but that may be one reason why not to. Forces people to show up. Now, I get it why you would have that. Some people can't show up. Some people are bedbound. They're not able to get... I understand all that. But there's a good reason to come. There's accountability. There's other people. I don't know about you. There's many times I've felt depressed or even despairing. I don't really want to go to church, and I come, and, you know, that helps. The despair and the depression goes away. Why? Well, because you're faced with other human beings, and you have to talk to them. And it's good. Good fellowship's good. I'm not saying that's the only reason fellowship's good, but it's one way. So we can't let the COVID event tell us that church, regular church attendance is bad and it's legalistic. I'm not buying that at all. I don't think the Lord does. Number four, a Christian takes some time to go and more in depth in the Bible reading by studying and meditating on various truths from the scripture. So you spend time studying. You don't have time every day, potentially. But you have time to, I'm going to devote this next half an hour to deep dive in scripture, not just reading, but a deep dive into it. I'm going to look into this. I'm going to read a commentary. I'm going to look up this word. I'm going to do this or that. And I want to know. I'm going to look up these notes in my study Bible. I'm going to figure out what this means and look up all the verses that are surrounding it. That's called studying the Bible. These are basics that Christians should be doing. And finally, the last one, but it's pretty simple, fundamental, is Christians should be serving others. Look at the example that we learned from Paul in our text. First one, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. God's grace, which was given to me for you. Chapter 4, the gifts are given for the church basically to equip other people. And on and on and on, as we'll see. We're not just Christians for me or for you. We're not just isolated people. Yes, we're isolated times, but we come together to serve and to help, to encourage, to exhort, possibly to rebuke. That happens too. But practicing the basic church disciplines of those disciplines, I'm not talking about church discipline, I'm talking about disciplines of these I've just stated, fundamentals of Christianity will help you to figure out what your role is. If you aren't doing these things, you won't be able to figure out the basics. I promise you. You're going to aimlessly wander around and you'll be unproductive and turn into probably judgmental of others. Why? Because you're not allowing the scriptures to teach you. It's not just enough to hear and to soak in the word. You have to take the word and apply it. That's when you actually grow and learn about the Bible. It's not just from a sermon or even reading. It's when you apply it. That's when it sticks, right? That's when it sticks. I think most of us are that way. We're kinesthetic learners. We have to do it in order to learn it, to apply it. Most of us aren't like that where you can just hear it once and bam, I have it. Most of us aren't. Some are. That's fine. Most of us are not. We have to do it in order for it to sink in. And that's why if somebody just says, this is the way you do it, or they say, you know, how do you get to your house? And they tell me, oh, turn left here, turn right here. I'm like, no, no, no. No, I'm going to use Google the first time, and then every time after that, I'll know it because I did it. Because it's easier that way. Anyway, that tends to be people over 40 who say, well, if you turn left here, turn right there. No, I have Google. I'll be fine. Okay, anyway. All right, that's a sidetrack. But so these are there's some obvious disciplines that Christians should have. In all my years being a Christian, I've been a Christian a long time now. I've never met a Christian who is down and out spiritually, who dons the door of the church on a regular basis, who is on their knees praying on a regular basis, whose Bible is falling apart because they read it on a regular basis. They're not falling apart, but their Bible is. That's a good thing. You can go buy a new one. But I've never met a Christian who dons the door and prays and does these things and these churches or these disciplines in life, these fundamentals, that I've never seen their life falling apart. But if you're not doing these things, you will fall apart. Now, let's get back to one more illustration, a work illustration this time, not sports. If you want to be promoted and have some more responsibility and you generally want to work hard and show you're capable of more, you practice some basic disciplines, don't you? You show up on time. You do what your boss tells you to do. You don't waste time. Look at Facebook while you're sitting there or other basics, right? Those are some basic fundamentals of working hard. And honestly, in our culture today, it's really not that hard to outshine another worker because everybody's like, well, you know, I need to look at my phone. I need me time, right? While they're clocked in. I need me time. Now, me time happens after you clock out, right? Unless there's a downtime. Some jobs have that. I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is, It's so if you want to be that person, you want to grow as an employee, you do these basic fundamentals, do you not? And you can outshine others. It's not that hard. So the same is, if you want to be used of the Lord, start with the basics. Put to practice the basic things. Do these things, and you will grow. You will do what the Lord has commanded you to do. That's to grow. And you'll figure out what your role is in the church. Paul's role in the church was to be a stewardship of God's grace and to be an apostle. What's your role? Have you figured it out? Well, I gave you some basic steps to figure it out. And I think they're pretty clear. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you teach us your word. Thank you for the example of the apostle Paul, who was willing to suffer for your sake and willing to suffer for other people's sake so they didn't have to, so that they could grow and so they could be more like Jesus. That's what we want, Lord. We want to be more like Jesus. I pray that we would figure it out what it is that you'd have us to do in this church so that we can all grow together, so that we can all function as a body and honor and glorify you in all that we do. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.